We take our Bibles, we're going to turn to the book of Acts chapter 22. All right, we're in Acts chapter 22. As we take a look at this, Paul was just about ready to give his defense before the angry Jewish mob. We kind of got cut short last week as we were transitioning from chapter 21 into 22. He's on the steps of the Antonio Fortress, surrounded by Roman soldiers. There's a mob there that wants to kill him. And the reason they want to kill him is they had seen him in the city with a Greek, Trophimus the Ephesian, a Gentile. And now Paul is in the inner courts of the temple area, and they put together that Paul must have brought Trophimus the Gentile into the inner courts, which was strictly forbidden. And so they wanted to put Paul to death because of that. If you remember, in the temple area there, the court of the Gentiles was separated by the inner courts by a wall, not a big wall, but a wall. And on that wall, as I mentioned last week, there was an inscription, 1871, found in Jerusalem, this archaeological discovery, which said, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." In other words, you can come this far, Gentile, and no farther. And so deep was this feeling that the Romans gave permission to the Jews to fulfill this death sentence, even if the intruder was a Roman citizen. And so big was this deal that the Romans allowed the Jews to execute the death penalty for anybody who would cross over this wall. We have to remember that the death penalty had been taken away. The ability to execute capital punishment had been taken away from Israel by the Romans. Rome is sovereign over Israel at this time. That's, if you remember, why the Sanhedrin had to take Jesus before Pontius Pilate after they had condemned him to death, to take him to Pontius Pilate in order to fulfill that. Even if the person was a Roman citizen, they would be put to death. And being a Roman citizen carried a lot of clout. Paul's going to play the Roman citizen card at the end of this chapter here. So again, you can see how hot the feelings were. And basically what this is showing us is the Gentiles could get only so close to the temple. They could get only so close, if you will, to the presence of God, for the temple represented the presence of God in a special way. And it really wasn't just the Gentiles, but it was actually all of Israel. As we take a look here at the illustration of the temple, we see the court of the Gentiles, and then we see the inner courtyard area. And in the inner court, the next area that you could come to would be the court of the women. This is how far the women could go with their husbands to get close to the temple. And then beyond that, you would go through the Nicanor Gate and be able to come into the court of Israel. This is how far the Jewish males could go. You can't even get inside the building at this point. And we'll take a look at this from an upward view, looking down now in the inner courtyards. We're looking down on the court of the women. We see the Nicanor Gate just across the courtyard on the court of the women, and that would lead you into the closer courtyards, the court of Israel and also the court of the priests. Here's a floor plan of what the temple inner courts and temple proper look like. Numbers 1 through 4 are actually inside the building, the Holy of Holies, the holy place. Numbers 5 through 11 are the inner courts. This is still outside, but within the area that the Gentiles were not allowed to go into. And then Numbers 12 through 15 would be the court of the Gentiles, the royal colonnades, and so forth. So for the Gentiles, they could get only as close as the inner courtyards there. They could not actually enter in. The women could make it into the court of the women, number 9. The men could go through the Nicanor Gate, number 8, and into the court of Israel, number 6. And then the priests, if you were a priest, you could be there in the court of the priests, which would be the number 5, there to offer offerings on the brazen altar, number 7. And if it was your rotation, you could actually go inside the building, number 3, to the sanctuary, to the Holy of Holies, to offer incense on the altar of incense, number 4. If it was your rotation, you remember the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, it was his turn, it said, to be able to go in, his privilege to be able to go in and offer incense inside of the temple itself. And so you can see, again, as we're approaching the Holy of Holies, it wasn't readily available for really anybody. In fact, to get into the Holy of Holies, number 1, which, by the way, back in the tabernacle and later in Solomon's temple, housed the Ark of the Covenant, that represented God's presence in a really special way. We've been talking about that on Wednesday night as David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. It's not there in Herod's temple, but still the Holy of Holies representing the presence of God in a special way, the closest you could get to God. No one could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest. And that but one day out of the year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, where he would go and sprinkle blood for his sins and also for the sins of the nation of Israel, the National Day of Atonement for Israel. And what this is showing us is that access into God's presence is simply not readily available. This is what they had under the Old Covenant. And I think far too often we take for granted what we have under the New Covenant, that you can go right into God's presence, that you can turn and pray to him at any time and you're accepted in his presence, right, going up right to the throne room, if you will, and be able to have a relationship with God. And this is what we mean when we say that Christianity, it's not a religion, really. It's a relationship. It's not a form of rituals that we go through to appease God. It's a relationship that we have with him where we can go into his very presence and we can talk to him and we can listen for his voice and he can speak to us. This is what we have. This is the privilege, the blessing that we have under the new covenant. And interesting, the way that new covenant came about was through the death of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be remembering this morning as we come to the Lord's table. That what we do once a month, we do it so that we'll never forget. This is what we have, and this is how we were able to receive that. It's through the death of Jesus Christ. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. It doesn't say how often to receive communion, but as often as you do it to remember Jesus, to remember the sacrifice that he made, what we hold so dear. If you remember, too, when Jesus was on the cross, one of the last things he said was, "It is finished," tetelestai in the Greek. It's an accounting term, which means paid in full. Well, what's been paid in full? Well, the price has been paid to redeem you back to Almighty God, to redeem you, to redeem me, a sinful man, a sinful humanity, back to a holy God. And Matthew's gospel tells us that when Jesus had cried out and breathed his last, it tells us in Matthew chapter, Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." This is neat. This is the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the place that nobody could get to except the high priest and that but one day out of the year. When Jesus died on the cross, it says that that veil was torn in. From Alfred Edersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he says that that veil was some 60 feet long and 30 feet wide, and there were actually a couple of them, a handbreadth thick. So this veil is a huge veil that was ripped, and notice, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. And I think it typifies the fact that God is the one who has made access into his presence. You see that? He's the one that's ripped open the veil, if you will, and says, "Come on in," and it's through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Not ripped from the bottom to top like man is trying to force himself in to God's presence or work his way to God, but it's God. God's the one who's done everything and made access possible. And when the veil was torn as Jesus died on the cross, there was a great earthquake, and Alfred Edersheim makes this comment. He says, "Indeed, everything seems to indicate that although the earthquake might furnish the physical basis, the rent of the temple veil was, with reverence be it said, really made by the hand of God." God was the one that was making access into his presence, and so typified by that veil being torn between the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies so that we can come into his presence. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is, his flesh, his body that died on Calvary's cross. Through his blood, we can come, if you will, beyond that veil into the Holy of Holies. Something, again, that they did not have under that old covenant system. Something I feel that we take for granted so much as Christians, that we can come right into God's presence at any time during the day. And even if your heart is not right with God, if you've done something, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness so we can go before him and have a relationship with him. And if you're a prodigal, if you've walked away from him, I've heard this and I've said it before, that if you've taken 1,000 steps away from God, all it takes is turning around and taking one step back to him, and there he is, to welcome you into his presence. God loves us so much, and he wants to have a personal relationship with us, not a legal relationship where, well, I went to church and, you know, I appeased God for the week. No, he wants time with you. He wants you to pour out your heart to him, and he wants to speak to you, I believe, through his word. And he's made that all available. And I think this is, in essence, what Paul was referring to as well as he talks about breaking down the barriers so that all can come to God. He said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, "For he himself," referring to Jesus Christ, "he is our peace, who has made both one." Both one. He's referring to the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember again, the court of the Gentiles. Gentile, you can come this far, but no further. You have to stay out there. He's made both one. He's brought them both together in Christ Jesus. He's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Again, you remember that wall that was keeping the Gentiles from going into the inner courtyard area. Well, I don't think when Jesus came, he didn't go out there with a sledgehammer and start taking that wall down. What it's talking about is what that wall typifies. It typifies the separation of the Gentiles and their Jews in their access to God. It's talking about the wall of hostility that was between the Jews and the Gentiles. That has been taken down through Jesus Christ. So now then, when we go before him, it's not an issue of, well, I'm a Gentile, I can only get so close to God, or I'm a woman, a Jewish woman, I can only get so close to God. No, we're all welcomed into his presence. As Paul would say later in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Gentiles, you don't have to stop there at the wall anymore. The women, you don't have to stop in the court of the women, if you will, anymore. We all have access beyond the veil into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us so much, hasn't he? I mean, he desires a relationship with us. We can talk to him at any time during the day. I believe he wants to speak to us. I believe he does speak to us. And we have so much, and yet I think we take it so often, I know myself, for granted what God has made available under this new covenant system. They didn't have that back then. They couldn't. Access into his presence was not readily available. And so the issue at this time that we're looking at in the book of Acts, the issue is the Jews thought Paul had brought a Gentile beyond that wall, that he had brought Trophimus into the inner courts, which was forbidden, and that the Romans allowed the Jews to put anybody who did that to death. This is the reason there's a big uproar at this time. This is the reason for the riot. This is the reason the Jewish mob wants to kill Paul. This is the reason that the Roman soldiers have come down. 2 centurions, it would kind of imply 200 soldiers, for they were each over 100 soldiers, came down to get Paul and brought him up the steps of the Antonio Fortress, which was just adjacent. If we were to look to just to the right of that screen, we'd be able to see the Antonio Fortress. The temple now is just to the left of the screen. And this is, like I mentioned last week, this is a model of the first century Jerusalem at the Holy Land Hotel in Jerusalem. And if you look in the background, you can see people standing, and it gives you an idea of how big this model is. So it's really kind of cool. It works great for PowerPoint slides too, you know, to be able to kind of give you an idea of what it looked like at that time. And Paul was taken up to the barracks, this castle, the Antonio Fortress. He was on the steps. He's getting an audience now with this group that wants to kill him, the Jewish people. And what he's going to do is he lays out his testimony really here. In chapter 22, we've got Paul's testimony. And he's going to, in essence, say, guys, I was just like you, zealous for the traditions of the Father, zealous for the law. And I tried to kill people just like myself, just like you're trying to kill me. I know where you're coming from. And he's starting to relate to them. And he brings in his testimony, how he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the road to Damascus, and how when he had that encounter with Jesus, Jesus so changed his life. And I think that's such a powerful testimony. And, you know, we're really called upon to give a reason for the hope that we have within. And one of the most powerful reasons we can give is actually our own personal testimony. This is how I was. I met Jesus. This is how I am now. and you can have the same thing. So as we come into chapter 22, Paul says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. He wasn't speaking to them in Greek now. He's speaking to them in the mother tongue, in Hebrew. So everybody quiets down as Paul begins to address the mob that's there. And he starts off by saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense." Apologia. We get our word apologetics from that. And it means a reasoned answer for why he believes what he believes. Peter would use the same word in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where he said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense." There's our word, apologia. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give anybody an answer that asks you to give a defense, not to be defensive, but to give a reasoned answer for the hope that you have within. "Hey, I noticed that you go to church on the weekends. I noticed that you're not with the bars, out at the bars with us on Saturday night. Why is that?" You need to be ready in season and out of season, always ready to give a reason for why you believe what you believe, not in a defensive way, but notice how it says with meekness and fear. I think it's the New International that says with gentleness and respect. So as you're sharing with them, there's a respect that you have toward them. There's a calmness as we're sharing. This is why I believe what I believe. And I tell you what, I see more and more how important this is for all of us. I see it for myself, to continue to grow, to continue to study, to be able to lay down, this is why I believe what I believe. I feel kind of like when Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, when he's at the end of his life, "It's not that I've attained. It's not like I've made it, and now I can kick back. I'm pressing on." Now, he was talking about the race that God had set before him and his whole mission and purpose in life, but I see it as our ability as well to be able to tell people, this is why I believe. These are the reasons. These are the facts that I'm resting my faith upon. And I see this as a lifelong process to continue to study. There's so many areas that people have gone into, areas of their expertise, where they can bring the truths that they've studied. And there's so much that we can learn about from an apologetic standpoint, why we believe in Jesus Christ, why we believe in the Bible and not in some other non-Christian cult or some other Eastern religion. Well, people have devoted their lives to studying that and laying down a lot of work that they've written in books and that they've made DVDs of that we can avail ourselves of. And far too often we kind of just sit back, and I'm speaking of myself right now, it might bear witness with you, but I tend to sit back and just go, "Well, I kind of believe for this reason," instead of really taking the opportunity and investing my time into all the work that they've put forth and then packaged up so neatly to say, "Look, this is what I've studied over my life, and this is what I've found," so that we can bring it into ourselves and again, be ready in season and out of season to give a reasonable answer for the hope that we have within. Good deal. Now again, that doesn't take away from the fact that I think one of your most powerful tools is your own personal testimony. I think we have both sides of that coin there. We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, accurately interpreting it. But I also feel, just like Paul's going to do right here, our personal testimony is such a powerful witness. You know, when I got saved, what drew me wasn't somebody laying out to a skeptic apologetics in front of me and going, "Okay, I believe." No, it wasn't that. What it was people's personal testimony. I saw that they had peace and I didn't. And I wanted what they had. And that's why I became a Christian. And the whole studying and all of that came later. And so your personal testimony is such a powerful thing as you're sharing, "I met Jesus and this is what he's done to my life. This is who I used to be. This is who I am today." And that's really what we see as Paul's laying this out here. He says in verse 3, "I'm indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today." Again, he's seeking to relate to them. It was just like you were. Now, he says, granted, I was born outside of the promised land. I wasn't born in Israel. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. A very important city at that day, having one of the, if not the greatest university at that time. And it's kind of neat. It's like Paul went the road in a sense like Moses did, how Moses was schooled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, 40 years and then 40 years out in the wilderness, and then God using him. And here, Paul, he begins his life. He's born in Tarsus, one of the greatest universities at that time. But then he says he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. brought to Jerusalem, some estimate probably at 12 years of age, brought to Jerusalem and sat under the feet of the greatest rabbi of that time, Gamaliel. And so he was raised in all of the truths of the scriptures and zealous for them as well as these guys are right here. And that's what Paul, I think, is seeking to do, is say, I was just like you. I love my heritage, Judaism. I've studied it under the greatest rabbi. And then he says in verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death. That's how they used to refer to Christianity, as the way. That's kind of neat, isn't it? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. And so as Paul continues, I believe, trying to relate to these folks, he says, you know, I was not only brought up in Judaism and had a tremendous love for that, but I also was a persecutor. I also attacked people just like me, like you're attacking me today. I persecuted this way, even to the death. And Paul was ruthless when it came to his persecution of the church. He used to be called Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And we read that he persecuted the church beyond measure, and he actually tried to destroy it. We read in various passages in the book of Acts and in his letters that he beat Christians, that he imprisoned them, that he forced them to blaspheme, and that he would cast his vote against them when they were being put to death. We're going to find that in chapter 26. He would cast his vote. What does that mean? Well, I think it implies or infers that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, so that when these people of the way were brought before the religious ruling council, the Sanhedrin, Paul, as a member of the Sanhedrin, would cast his vote and say, yes, worthy of death. And so he would cast his vote against them. And you remember in Acts chapter 7, the people were laying down their coats at the feet of one Saul of Tarsus, who was giving hearty, cheerful agreement to the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And it says that he wreaked havoc on the church, and the church was scattered out of Jerusalem. I get the feeling that this weighed heavy on Paul even after his conversion, that he had gone after, that he had given his approval to murder Christians, that it weighed heavy upon him throughout his life. For he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? He says, because I persecuted the church of God. I'm not worthy to be an apostle. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I was out there arresting these guys and delivering them over so that they would be killed. Not worthy to be called an apostle, but he goes on to say in the very next verse, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And if God can save Paul, if God can save Saul of Tarsus, he can save anybody. You know what? I mean, we meet people in our lives that are so antagonistic towards the gospel. We think that person is never going to get saved. Hey, don't give up on him, because I'm sure they said that of Saul of Tarsus. But when God got a hold of him, all of that zeal was channeled now and turned around for the gospel. And Paul gave his entire life traveling, and I calculated it out. I don't know if my calculations are right or not, but it seems like about 6,500 miles on his missionary journeys. He's got a little map program and just kind of kept going around in circles and all. If you count the voyage to Rome, 8,500 miles. He gave his, and that's without cars. You know, he's on a boat some of the time. He's walking probably a good portion of the time. He gave his life, I don't know what it was, 16 years, something like that. When he got saved, he committed his life completely to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. If God can save him, God can save anybody. And so don't give up. If you think of people that are just so antagonistic, so against Christianity, keep praying for them, because God can reach them. God can break down those walls. So now he's saying, he's relating to them. He's saying, I was zealous for my heritage. I persecuted the church. As the high priest knows, I even received letters to go up to Syria, to go up to Damascus, go to the synagogue, see if there's any from the way up there, and bring them down to Jerusalem to be punished. Verse 6, now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. It's amazing, isn't it? Jesus here, he's ascended to heaven, but now he's here speaking to Saul on the road to Damascus. And notice what he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, was Saul persecuting Jesus? Who's persecuting the church? Do you see how Jesus so identifies with his people? The church, the body of Christ, Jesus being the head. Hey, when his church is persecuted, he's being persecuted. And so Jesus is saying, why are you persecuting me? It's an interesting picture when you think about it. He's on the road to Damascus. And actually, Billy, it was you that brought this up to me in a youth group when Billy was sharing and teaching on this passage or similar passage, that it's noontime right now. So the sun is at its peak. It's shining. And yet, Paul says here that a light shone around him. In other words, it cast a beam. In fact, in Acts chapter 26, it literally says that the light was above the brightness of the sun. So this is some serious light that's coming down. Imagine being outside and the brightness of the sun, and then you've got this beam like a spotlight coming down upon you. That's what it was like for the Apostle Paul at this time as Jesus encountered him on the road to Damascus, and that light blinded him. It's kind of interesting when you think about it, because as Saul was on his way to Damascus, spiritually speaking, he was blind. And now I guess it's only fitting that he would be physically blind as he makes his way into Damascus, as Jesus, in the brightness of his glory, appears to him. It's interesting when you think about that and the light that shone around him. Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 concerning Jesus. He said, "He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." He's saying he is in unapproachable light that no one can see. And we see here with the Apostle Paul, as that light comes around him, he can't look on it. It blinds him. It's kind of like John in the book of Revelation chapter 1, where he has an encounter with the glorified Christ. He hears a voice as of a trumpet behind him. He turns around. He sees Jesus in all his glory. And as he's talking about his description, he says that his face was like, or his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And John says, "I fell at his feet as dead, but then he laid his hand upon me. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore." That's the brightness, the glory of Jesus. And this is what Paul encountered here on the road to Damascus. And so he continues on with his testimony as we look at verse 9. "And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." So the guys that were with Paul as they're traveling to Damascus to arrest Christians, as Paul is saying, they didn't hear the voice, but they saw the light. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 9, you're going to find this is totally contradictory to what happened back there. Because back in Acts chapter 9, it will actually say that they heard the voice, but they didn't see the one that was talking. Here they're saying that they saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice. Well, which is it? Did they hear the voice or did they not hear the voice? And so people will bring this up and say, look, contradiction right there in the Bible. Shouldn't trust it. What does it mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. I think it's pretty easy to figure out. They heard the sound, but they couldn't distinguish what the voice was saying. In fact, I think it's the New American Standard says they in here in this passage in Acts chapter 22, they did not understand the voice. So they heard the sound, but they couldn't make meaning of the word. I'll give you an example. We were camping this last week, and I was out 9:30 at night. Most good campers are in bed, okay? And there's a few lanterns here and there, and there's this group that's maybe three campsites away or something, and they're loud. They're obnoxious, okay? And I mean, they're playing a board game or something, and they'll roar, and there's the woman's laugh and everything, and I'm thinking, I am so glad I am not in the campsite right next to them, because when you're out camping, all you have is that thin piece of vinyl that's separating you from the person that's 20 feet away from you laughing their head off at 9:30 at night when everybody really should be in bed when you're out camping. And then I thought to myself, well, why blame them? We've all chosen to leave our comfortable beds and come out here and sleep on the ground among all of these strangers who we don't know who are up here making all of these obnoxious sounds while we should be trying to sleep. But anyway, as I'm there and I'm sitting and think, I'm trying to hear what's going on. You know, I can hear the woman's laugh crystal clear when it's coming up, and the roar of the people when it comes up, and some of the men talking, and I'm listening really closely. You know what? I could not even distinguish if it was English, Spanish, an Asian language. I could hear it seemingly really clearly, but I couldn't distinguish what was being said because of the trees and the mountain area and whatnot. And so that's the idea here. They heard the voice, but they couldn't distinguish what the words were that Jesus was speaking to them. And so verse 10, "So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you. Paul would get his instructions. He would get the plan, the mission that God had for him. I talked last week about how I believe that God has a particular race that he wants each one of us to run, and God would lay that out for Paul. This is what I want you to do. And back in Acts chapter 9, he would use Ananias to communicate much of that. As God spoke, as Jesus spoke to Ananias, he said, "Go to Paul, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." This is his mission. That's a cool mission when you think about it. That's a big mission. He's going to go out. He's going to speak before kings. He's going to speak. He would be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's going to go and speak before the children of Israel. He'll have a meeting, as we'll see next week, before the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body. In fact, if you want to turn over, we're kind of jumping the gun here, but if we go to Acts chapter 26, Paul's going to rehearse his testimony again. Very similar story, as this time he's before King Agrippa, and he's telling about how Jesus had met him on the road to Damascus. And if you look at Acts chapter 26, verse 16, you see what Jesus said to Paul. He said, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." So as Jesus is revealing, Paul, this is the plan that I have for your life. You're going to be a minister. Now don't get the wrong idea. We're not talking professional clergy here. We're not talking like we look at ministers today that have the Rev in front of their name, you know what I mean? Or the personalized parking spot out front, or the backward shirt that you wear, you know. We're talking the word minister actually means to be an under rower in this passage. What's an under rower? Well, with the ships, you would have those that would roar, but you had those down underneath in the bottom of the ship that would be solely there to keep that thing going forward. Paul, you're going to be my under rower. You know what? You're going to be my servant. That's what the word minister means. You're going to be my slave, and you're going to be my witness. The Greek word martis, we get our word martyr for that. You're going to be my servant, and you're going to be my martyr. And of course, that's what Paul did. He was Jesus' martyr. He was beheaded at the hands of Caesar Nero in Rome. What it means is he would testify of the things that he knew, that he heard, and the things that Jesus would yet reveal to him. He would testify of them all the way up to and including the point of death. This is the mission that I have for you. You're going to be my minister, and you're going to be my witness. We see the real meaning of that. You're going to be my servant, and you're going to give your life for me. But he goes on to say this: "I will deliver you," verse 17, Acts 26, "from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Listen to what it says in verse 18: "to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." To open their eyes that they would not be spiritually blind like Paul had been. To open their eyes that they might see the truth. And do you notice the equation there? To get them out of the power of Satan. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the god of this age, referring to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. We know what it means to be blind in the eyes, you can't see, but to blind the minds means you can't understand. It means you've been deceived. And it tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, that the whole world lies under the sway or the influence of the wicked one. The prince of the power of the air, Satan, has so deceived the world that we live in. Don't let the world deceive you. Don't follow the peer pressure of the world. Stand true to what God has given you in his word. And so Paul is to be set forth here to open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind, to let his light shine that it would dispel the darkness, and that those chains that Satan has put on people to deceive them would be broken, and that they would come into God's very presence. Verse 18 again, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The whole purpose, Paul, of your mission is to go forward so that these guys could be forgiven of their sins, so that they could receive that inheritance, salvation, eternity with God in heaven. How important that mission is. How important the mission is God has for each one of us as well. We're back in Acts chapter 22. Again, we see verse 10. "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do." And Paul says in verse 11, "And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. I think Paul, again, he's trying to build a bridge here between the Jews that are zealous for the law and want to kill him. And he's saying here, Ananias, again, a very devout Jewish man, came to me. And he stood and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at the same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth." Paul was chosen so he would know the will of God. This is neat. And that he would see Jesus and hear his voice. That's really neat. And you think about it, I believe God wants every one of us to know his will, and I believe we can. He has revealed his will to us right here in his word. And he wants us to be, again, good students of the word so we know his heart and his will. Verse 15, "For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And as Ananias came to Damascus, where Paul was at the street called Straight, he laid his hands on him. Paul received the Holy Spirit. Paul was baptized, and God began to use Paul in a very powerful way. I know there are some that are looking there at verse 16, and it's very tempting for me to just move right past it. It's, I think, more of a temptation to just stop and camp on it a little bit. Because when you see it, he says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Is baptism what saves you? What do you do with that verse then, if baptism doesn't save you? There's a handful of verses, and again, I'm not changing my theology up here by any means, but there are verses like this that would make you think, whoa, wait a minute, we're equating here salvation, the washing away of sins, with baptism. Same thing happened in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching to the group on the Feast of Pentecost, and it says that their hearts are cut, and they say, "What must we do?" And Paul said, "Repent and be baptized, each one of you, for the remission of sin." Whoa, it's connected right there again. I'm not saying that salvation is what saves you, or baptism is what saves you, but it's interesting how it's connected when you see this in these passages in Mark's gospel, at the end of Mark's gospel, where Jesus is giving the Great Commission. It's kind of a condensed form of it, but in Mark 16, 15, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Well, what do you do with that? You know, I mean, it's something I'm bringing out just so we could look at and go, wow, there's a few passages that are equating or melding together baptism and salvation. Now, as I ask the question, is a person saved by being baptized? And the answer is no. Baptism is not what saves a person. It is the outward expression, really, of what has taken place on the inside. And Romans chapter 6, I think, spells that out really well, where it shows us kind of a picture. When a person gets baptized and they go down into the water, it's like the old man, the old sinful me is going down and dying, and now I'm rising as a new creature in Christ through what Jesus has done for me on Calvary's cross and as a result of my putting my faith in him. And yet, what do you think? If a Christian came, well, let's turn it around this way. If somebody came up this morning and said, "Hey, I want to get saved. I want to get saved." What would we tell them? Well, here, believe in Jesus. Let me lead you in this prayer, right? What would happen in the first century if somebody came up to Paul and said, "Hey, I want to get saved"? What would Paul do? What do you think? He would say, "Believe in Jesus," and then they would get baptized. It was so connected together. There wasn't the altar call. There wasn't the coming down the aisle. There wasn't the sinner's prayer. I mean, there was the confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Absolutely. That all is substantiated, yes. But the practice of it seemed to be when they got saved, when they confessed Jesus as their Lord, they immediately got baptized. When we were looking at Acts chapter 16, remember the Philippian jailer, the jail doors were open and he was afraid because he thought all the prisoners were gone. And Paul said, no, don't kill yourself. We're all here. And the man came in and he fell down before Paul and Silas in Acts 16:30. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't say, "Well, you need to get baptized." He didn't say that. So again, baptism is not what saves a person. What he said to him is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's what saves a person, is faith in what Jesus has done. I think the word on the subject is Ephesians 2:8-9. It's by grace that we've been saved. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's what God has done. And yet, as we read on in this passage in Acts chapter 16, where where Paul had told the Philippian jailer, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It says, then he spoke the word of the Lord to them and all that were in their house. And the same hour they were taken, Paul and Silas, that is, and their stripes were washed. And it says, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. So you see the mode, really, of accepting the Lord at that time. It was, I believe in Jesus, okay, confessing Jesus with your mouth, and then baptism. It's just things have changed a little bit in our culture where it's not a profession of faith and immediate baptism is really the picture that I'm seeing down here. It's more of a walking the aisle and saying the prayer and then, you know, maybe at more practical time, more convenient time, baptism. Is baptism what saves you? Was the thief on the cross saved? Was he baptized?
No.
Is it important to be baptized?
Yes.
Is it part of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28? Yes. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's important. It's not what saves a person. In fact, unfortunately, and I've mentioned this before, I've had people come to me who are ready to go off into a life of the world and said, I want to get baptized. And I had to tell them so clearly, baptism is not what's going to save you. It's not fire insurance. I know, I believe in Jesus, I want to get baptized. So, you know, what am I going to say? No, you don't. So I baptized him in right off into the world. You know, in their mind, this is going to keep me. It's not true. Baptism in itself won't keep you. It's a sign. It's an outward sign of what's already taken place inside of your heart. But as we see, it's important. We see it often through the scriptures. And so, as I told you, the temptation was greater to camp on verse 16 for a moment. Any questions, ask me afterwards. Verse 17. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Paul is relating the story when he had gotten saved and he's now down in Jerusalem and Jesus appeared to him and said, you need to get out of here because these guys aren't going to receive what you have to say. And Paul is relating this history to the Jewish mob at this time. And he's explaining, but look, I was just like them. I persecuted the believers just like they're doing. And I think they'll believe me because I come right from where they were coming from. And Paul, and Jesus is saying, no, I want you to leave here. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Paul's relating this to the Jewish mob, verse 22. And they listened to him until this word. What word? Gentiles. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Wow, you talk about racial prejudice. Remember again the wall. Remember the wall. You Gentiles, you stay out of here. This is as close as you can get. There was such animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the whole concept of God receiving a Gentile, not through Judaism, not coming through the religion of the Jews and just receiving them was just totally abhorrent to them. And so that's why they're saying this guy is not, I mean, this is heresy that this guy is preaching. He is not fit to live. And the riot ensued. It continued on. And check out what happened in verse 23. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Remember again, Paul's not speaking in Greek. He's speaking in Hebrew. He's speaking in the mother tongue. So the commander of the Roman army don't know what's going on. All he knows is that he's looking and he's seeing that the mob has gotten noticeably quiet. And they're sitting there and listening and listening and listening until all of a sudden, rah, you know, they come up again and the commander's, and, you know, and undoubtedly they're trying to get Paul away with them. He's not fit to live. And the commander wants to know what in the world was going on. So it's the Roman interrogation. It's the third degree. So they bring Paul in. They've got him ready to scourge him, to strap his, bind his hands around a wooden post and to continue to beat him with a whip until he would say, well, this is what I did. This is what I was saying. But it says, verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Here comes the Roman citizenship card that Paul puts out on the table. Because it was not lawful. You could not bind a Roman, let alone beat him, without a fair trial. You just couldn't. You could do that to a slave. You could do that to a Jewish person. But you could not do that to a Roman citizen. And so Paul, when he needs it, he brings it out. And we read on in verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Now, there was a time under the reign of Claudius that you could buy Roman citizenship. And apparently this is what this Roman commander had done. But Paul somehow, we're not told, but somehow he was born. His mom and dad or something had become Roman citizens. And he was born as a citizen of Rome. And so he had this clout to where you just couldn't take him and tie him up and start beating him because he was a Roman citizen. Then immediately, verse 29, those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him, he could get in a lot of trouble for binding a Roman citizen. And in fact, he could be punished according to the laws of Rome for what he had done. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews. See, the commander still doesn't know what happened. All he knows is, I can't beat him, I can't interrogate him now, but I want to know what's going on. So he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Okay, I can't interrogate you, but at least I can bring you and the religious ruling body, the Sanhedrin, together so that I can understand what in the world is going on here. The religious ruling body that Stephen stood before as he gave his defense in Acts chapter 7. And then because of the rage, we see the rage right here with the Jews. Because of the rage in Acts chapter 7, they took him out and stoned him to death. The Sanhedrin, the religious council that Jesus was brought before, condemned to death and then delivered over to Pontius Pilate for it to be carried out. The Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body that, again, apparently the Apostle Paul was a member of until he became a Christian. Again, in Acts 26, I cast my vote. That would infer, it would imply that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul is going to have the opportunity to speak to his own. He's going to have an opportunity to speak to the group he once belonged to. And say, you know, I was just like he's saying here, I was just like you. But this is what happened. Jesus appeared to me and I've never been the same. That's such a powerful testimony. And what an opportunity to be able to speak among your own peers, to be able to speak among your own group. You know, I have the privilege to be able to speak up here every week and it's neat. But I remember when I had the opportunity to speak to my family. Now, my immediate family's saved, but when my dad's mom died, I was asked to do the memorial service. And I got to speak to my aunt and my uncle. I got to speak to my other grandparents and the extended family. They're all there. You know, you see them at Thanksgiving, and, you know, you try and let your light shine and everything. But now there's an opportunity where I'm standing up. Everybody's looking death straight in the face, and I'm telling them that you need to be ready, that Jesus is the way that you can be ready. And what a different setting, what a different feel to talk to your own, to talk to your own group and be able to pour your heart out to them because you want them so desperately to hear the truth and to know the truth and to receive it. And here Paul is going to get the opportunity to talk, you know. This is the group that I was with. And unfortunately, it's not going to go any better than it went with the mob. In fact, we're going to have a much shorter discourse as he talks, and there's problems right off the bat. And he realizes that he's got to get out of the situation because it's not going to work at all. So the thing that I want to come back to as we close this chapter kind of ends in an interesting spot again, doesn't it? I mean, he's all ready to address another group, and we come to the close, and yeah, to be continued. We'll be here again, Lord willing, next week. The thing that I wanted to come back to, though, is when we talk about that veil that's been torn from top to bottom, as we talk about that wall that's been torn down, if you will, bringing all people together as one, making access for every single person to come into God's presence through Jesus Christ. How can you come and have a relationship with God? It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in what he has done. Well, what has he done? Well, he's died for your sin and my sin, so that we, as a sinful humanity, can be forgiven and have our sins wiped away and come into the presence of a holy God and have a real relationship with Him. Not just the ability, to go to church and go through rituals and appease a holy God, but have a personal relationship with Him so that we can hear from Him, so that we can pour out our hearts to Him, and so that one day we can spend eternity in His presence. What an awesome thing that God has made available for each one. And if you've come here today, if you're listening to this and you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, then do it today. Get your life right with God today. And say, God, I want that. I want to be accepted into your presence. I want to be able, if you will, to go behind that veil and be accepted into your presence and know that I'll be with you forever and ever. If that's what you want, what do you need to do? You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to put your faith and your trust in Him. You need to repent. Stop going your own way and come to Him and start following Him. And He'll receive you. He'll receive you. Amen.